We have all heard the popular saying that if you want to maintain a friendship or to be successful at work, to be successful in your career, to, again, maintain friends, never talk about politics or religion. Well, I'm going to talk about both of those today, so bear with me. My introduction will be a bit longer than usual, but it'll set the stage for where I want to go in the message today. It seems that over the past 10 or 15 years, in spite of that admonition to not talk about politics or religion, the news has flooded us with nothing but one-sided politics and attacks on religious freedom. You and I are just not allowed to speak out against them for fear of retribution. Individuals daring to fight back are often attacked. The attacks usually have been directed against conservative political ideologies and fundamental views of Christianity, redefining marriage, same-sex attractions, transgender rights, all of those type of things which are common in the news today. The latest wave has been called the cancel culture. How many have heard that term used? The cancel culture. Cancel culture is a specific form of a call-out culture. It's another, you can look up these terms. It's also called the outrage culture. It's where you call out somebody for something they said or did with the intent of holding them accountable for their actions by publicly shaming them, publicly naming them and publicly shaming them. You're calling them out for something they said or they did. Individuals in our society are suddenly outraged over the actions of another person, and so they want to call them out. The cancel culture is an extreme form of this call-out culture where the goal is to see the publicly shamed person canceled. And what they mean by that is, for celebrities, it might mean losing a corporate sponsor or a movie role, right? So you've got an athlete, and he gets called out for something, he or she, and suddenly, you know, people won't stop until all of their sponsors drop them. That's the goal, right? To punish them for something they said or did. For the average person like you or I, it could include pressuring a company to fire you because of something you said. I often encourage our young people to be really, really careful what you put on social media because one day it could come back to haunt you. Because I'm sure some of you are aware that you can delete something off social media, but there are websites that archive. So they have an archive of your Facebook page for 3 years ago. It's archived. You can go find it and see what you had up there 5 years ago. It's there. You just got to go to the archives. So you can delete something today, but they have an archive record of every web page, what it looked like on a certain day and time. So you have to be careful today in what you post, because there's no statute of limitations for calling somebody out. You can have your name dragged through the mud for something you may have posted on social media when you were 13 or 14 years old, because people with this agenda don't care, right? There's no room for maturity, right? So yeah, you said something when you were 13. Okay, I'm 30 now. I'm sorry. They don't care, right? They don't care. You said it, and now they want to attack you for it. The result of all this has silenced most people. It has created an environment where only certain select ideologies, I got it, are allowed to exist. And if you don't fall in line with those, then you become a target. You become a target. No longer do people sit down and systematically reason through the pros and cons of a matter going on in the social realm or in the public square. Eventually, one person will simply attempt to shout down the other person till the other person just stops talking. And then the shouter claims victory. They didn't convince the other person, nor did they prove their point. They just shouted them down till they stopped talking. And they claim it as a victory. The U.S. is the nation, sadly, that has created or invented trigger warnings. Trigger warnings to warn people about an opinion that might traumatize them or hurt their feelings. it's a phrase that's new, right? Trigger warnings. You know, about to post something, here's a trigger warning. You know, got to warn you, it's about to be said. We're the nation that created safe zones on college campuses to protect students from ideas that might hurt them or offend them, mainly conservative ideas. Because there's no safe zone for radical left ideas, right? They can just throw them out. But if it's a conservative idea, they got a trigger warning, create a safe zone to warn these young adults that something that's about to be said could might be scary, might be offensive, could hurt their feelings. It really is sad when you think about how immature and condescending that is to brilliant young minds, right? Up-and-coming youth who are going to college with their career ahead of them, and yet we treat them as though, you know, they can't handle facts. It's really a shame. A few articles I read made the case that the cause for the current outrage culture is the result of a generation growing up in relative peace and prosperity. They've never had something to focus on to be outraged about. They've not had to face true outrageous actions that would require them to think, to reason, to take real action. Think of things like World War II and the Holocaust. You know, real things to be outraged about that galvanized a nation against an adversary, right? We've had a generation that's grown up with none of that. So they're looking for things to be outraged about. And so they start becoming outraged at the most outrageous thing. This probably doesn't make sense. The silliest things, I guess. So again, the kind of actions that would require people to read it, digest it, analyze it, process it, and all the difficulties and the nuances of, you know, you look at, take World War II, right? You got all these, there's just not like a set answer. You got all these alliances and issues that you have to process and think through. But we had none of that to deal with. And so they've not had to deal with those complexities of the real world. They're not dealing with things beyond what they feel they can solve in a tweet. I'm outraged at this. Boom, tweet it, done, right? As opposed to dealing with an international conflict and how do you address that? And so it's easier and more fun to be outraged over meaningless things and then feeling a false sense of righteous indignation because they've just called somebody out, attacked them, shouted them down, and for some reason feel, yeah, move on to the next issue. And that's what we see going on in our society today. Now, within the church, we have a responsibility to walk a very fine line in trying to process what's going on in the world today. Whenever we discuss the state of our nation, we must always do this, not in a manner to promote one candidate over another or one party over another, but in light of Scripture. What does God say about what's going on? To view it in light of biblical prophecy, to view it in light of what does it mean to me today in my relationship with God? What does all this mean? How involved should I be? How vocal should I be or maybe not be? If you've been watching TV or listening to the radio the past few weeks, I'm sure we're all well aware of the presidential impeachment hearings that's going on in the House of Representatives. This is another thing we ought to be concerned about, because what is happening is much more than an attack of the presidents. It is a pivotal time in this nation's history, because it's not merely an attack on the president. We are witnessing a dismantling of our nation, and I hope you can appreciate that. All established rules of law and order are being set aside. We're going to ignore the Constitution because some people have an agenda. Now, I'm not here to defend anybody. I just look at the facts. And it should concern us what's going on. Because if they can do this to the President of the United States, you and I are sitting ducks. He's not allowed to have an attorney. He's not allowed to question his accusers. I mean, you just go right down the list of due process that's being ignored. Openly, publicly, it should concern us. Again, all established rules of law and order are being set aside in order to bring this president down, and it is a coup, not a military coup, but it is a coup nonetheless. It is a political coup. You may hear the term on the radio used a lot of the deep state, the deep state. A lot of people don't understand what it is, but it's a term basically describing a network within the government that functions with their own agendas. It's not a formal thing. It's just individuals that have certain agendas, and they kind of do what they want to do. They don't care who the president is. It just doesn't matter. They're going to do things the way they want to do it, the way they've always done it. And that's what's kind of coming head-to-head here. We have a president that's trying to move forward with the policies that he wants, and a deep state that's saying, no. You see, you don't understand. This is how we do things. And he's like, I don't care. I'm the president. This is how we're going to do it. And they're like, no, you don't understand. We've always done it this way. And so that's much of what's happening right now. These deep state people are often military personnel. They can be peace negotiators, diplomats, who they're out of a job if we actually have world peace, right? So they're not about actually having peace, because then they're out of a job. It's all about the process of negotiating and diplomacy and et cetera, et cetera. But they just want to perpetuate that realm of talks and negotiations and talk about it. They don't really want to bring about peace, because then they're out of a job. And so we see a lot of this developing. This deep state, as it's called, is currently upset with our president because he doesn't understand how they do things. And actually, one person that was being questioned this past week or the week before actually said that. Actually came out and said, well, they made the statements they made because they didn't like the decisions the president was making because he doesn't understand how we do things. And it's like, but you work for him, not in their world. See, not in their world. Much of what is happening is simply because many politicians have deep, corrupt connections to parts of the world. And as I mentioned this last week, the president kind of, lack of a better term, stepped in it. When this call went to Ukraine, he unleashed, some individuals that got really upset with him. You've probably heard through all of this that, the former vice president's son is a part of a board, and there's money that's going over to Ukraine that the government's giving to this energy company that then goes to his son. But what often, hasn't been heard or said much in the news as well is that our current Speaker of the House, her son is also on a board in an energy company in Ukraine, who's also getting money. Why are they upset with our president? I have my theory. I can't prove this. I just think there's dollars from the U.S. government going to Ukraine, going to these companies, going to their sons, and probably being shipped back home. So they have a vested interest financially in stopping the president from doing what he's doing. Bald-faced lies are being said. This is the one that gets me. There are people lying on camera in these hearings. It's provable lies. And nothing's happening, at least not now. I often wonder if they're just going to let it run its course, and then, I don't know, we'll see what happens. But often in politics, there's so much backdoor dealings going on, maybe nothing will ever come of these individuals. But there are people stating out and out lies. It's recorded. It's on camera. You can find them. But the concern for us is that these fundamental rules of law and order and justice are being ignored. And if it continues, we'll become just like any other third world dictatorship. And you and I will have zero rights. None. A right to face your accuser? No. See, we changed that when the president didn't have a right to face his accuser. The whistleblower that they won't let him talk to, right? They're going to protect that. So they could come one day and arrest you and say, we have an anonymous person that said this about you, and we're throwing you in jail. Well, do I get to question them? No. Well, then how do I know they exist? You trust us, right? So this is serious what's going on here, because if they do get away with this, you and I have no rights, none at all. The current Attorney General, William Barr, in a speech last Friday, a week from yesterday, at the convention of the Federalist Society, mentioned this about the current impeachment hearings, quote, in waging a scorched earth, no holds bar war of resistance against this administration, it is the left that is engaged in a systematic shredding of norms and undermining the rule of law. That's a serious statement, a scorched earth policy. And as I said, we're watching the dismantling of our Constitution right in front of our eyes if they get away with this. Again, I'm not here to promote any candidates or any parties. It's not my place. But I want us to recognize that it's time that we wake up and realize what's going on in our nation right in front of our own eyes. Because we're going to have to make a choice someday. We're going to have to make a decision. How do we make sense of what's happening? How did we get here? What should we do? How do we prepare ourselves? It comes down to one question, which is the title of the sermon. Who do you trust? Who do you trust? Who do you trust? How we got here is the easiest question to answer because it all goes back to the Garden of Eden. Join me in Genesis chapter 2. That's the easiest question of all. How did we get here? We'll begin in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. We'll kind of move through this fairly quickly. These are stories we're familiar with, but I just want to show you that the problems we're facing today began right there. Genesis chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so we've looked at this in previous sermons. We have now man in the garden, and in the garden's two trees with three fruits. One tree is tree of life, eternal life. The other tree has knowledge of good and evil. So there's two fruits there, right? Good and evil. And for the most part, I think many people in society, we call them good people, right? Still eating from the wrong tree, but they're good people. And then we have evil people in the world. And most are some blend of both. But only the people God calls does he offer a chance to eat of the tree of life. And so we see here now at this garden, if we continue dropping down to verse 15, Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so he gave this instruction to Adam here quite clearly that they would surely die. Now, it's interesting to note here, if you look at the actual Hebrew text, there's no word surely there. If you have one of those apps and you can look at the Hebrew words there, what's actually recorded there is in the day you eat any part of it, you shall there. Die is what it says there. The word die is inserted twice. It's the same word. So those men doing the translation came to, well, it must mean surely die. But what is written is die. In the day you eat any part of it, die. You know, make no mistake about it. You will cease to exist. We skip ahead then to verse chapter 3. Again, this is a story we're familiar with, beginning of verse 1. We'll see Eve here is guilty of that, what we're always told to do, not add to or take away from Scripture. In Genesis 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Well, she added to it because God didn't say, do not touch the tree. He just said, don't eat it. He said, do not eat of it. And taking away from what was written there, you know, she used the term lest you die, or some translations say peradventure or perhaps you would die. And that's not what God said. God said you will die. So she softened it up. Well, you know, peradventure or perhaps you would die. And he said quite clearly, as I said, if you look at the Hebrew, it says die. Satan then responds by using the exact words that God said to her, but he inserted one little word. If you look at verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you will not die. He just added one word, but he quoted exactly the words that God used when he spoke to Adam. You shall not die. Skip on down to verse 11 quickly, and he said, Again, as we know, Lord God comes to them in a garden. He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman who you gave me, she gave me the tree and I ate." So here we start the blame game. Everybody's blaming. He blames her. She blames the serpent. And that's the way man is. Nobody wants to take responsibility for their own actions. It was a command not to eat of the tree. Not a strong suggestion. Not, you know, if you eat of it, perhaps you're going to die. It was clearly told to them, and they didn't follow it. And so we see from the very beginning of human existence, man has had a problem trusting God. What he says, what he tells them. They don't trust him. We could go a couple thousand years later. Abraham and Sarah, or Sarai, did not trust God when he promised them a child. So they came up with a plan. Abraham goes into his her handmaiden, Hagar. We know the story. Sarah laughed about it, right, later on, and then she denied it. And he said, "Oh, but you did laugh." And so we know this. But again, they didn't trust. God promised. They didn't trust him. And so eventually they took matters into their own hands. We could consider the story of Lot's wife, who turned back after fleeing Sodom. Again, didn't trust what God said, and so she turned back. We could look at the golden calf, that story there. They didn't trust God. They wanted to go back to having an idol to worship, and so they made a golden calf at the base of Mount Sinai. We could look at the story of the 10 spies. These are all stories we've covered in sermons before. 10 spies who gave an evil report. As they went in to spy out the land, they came back. They didn't trust what God said. And so they gave this evil or slanderous report. But let's go now to 1 Samuel. I want to look at a story here in 1 Samuel, chapter 4. Again, the point is, from the very beginning at the Garden of Eden, man has always had a problem trusting what God says. And they devise things and take matters into their own hands. In 1 Samuel, chapter 4, this lack of trust is widespread, and we see in beginning of verse 1 where they place their trust. 1 Samuel 4, verse 1, "The word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek, and the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines. Messing up my words today. Sorry. You ever look at a word and you know it's wrong and you say it three times? Yeah. "Who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field, and when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the ark.' There's our answer. We're not going to trust God. We need the ark. Let's go get the ark." So they were putting their trust in the ark. "Let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." Idolatry. It's the ark. We're going to look to the ark to save us. Not God, not trust God, but they turn their attention to bringing in the ark. Let's go over a few more pages of chapter 8. Because here now we see a course of events that brings us right to today. But again, my point being that this started at the garden. Man's lack of trust of God has always been in man to not trust God. 1 Samuel 8, chapter 7 on into 8 is the wrapping up of the period of the judges. Samuel would be the last one. It's a period of about 400 years. We come to chapter 8, beginning of verse 1. This will be the first of three occasions when God, through Samuel, speaks to Israel, warning them of consequences that's going to come upon them if they choose a king. Chapter 8, verse 1, "Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel." Now, I don't like the word old there, because they estimate he was about 50 years old or 60 years old. Really? Nonetheless, he was old. That's what they said, he was old. "And he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of his second Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice." So here now we see a little bit of what's going on there. Let's continue verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and he said to him, "Look, you are old." I just look old, man. Right? "And your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." So here now we see again this lack of trust. So they've come to him now. They've made this request of him. If you read some of the commentaries, it's interesting to note that his sons here were not like Eli's sons. Remember, we covered that some time ago in a sermon about the sin of partiality, that Eli's sons were corrupt, and he put them in positions of authority anyways. Because what we note here and what most commentaries suggest is that his sons actually were good at one point when he put them in that position, because Samuel had experience around Eli and his sons, right? But as we notice here in verse 3, it says his sons turned aside. So it may have been something that they did after they were already in office. So Samuel didn't put his sons in office knowing they were corrupt. We notice here in verse 5 as well, it says, again, "Look, you are old, your sons do not walk in your ways, now make us a king to judge us like other nations." And so again, as I said, Samuel was still in charge. His sons were doing some things that upset the elders. But if we go back, let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 2 for a moment. Again, as I mentioned, Samuel was on the scene when Eli and his sons were doing what they were doing. You know the story in 1 Samuel 1, his mother goes to Eli. She was seen praying. She said if he would grant him a son, she would turn him over to the priest, a minister. In 1 Samuel 2, notice verse 12. "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt, and they did not know the Lord." King James used, New King James says corrupt. The King James says they were sons of Belial, or sons of worthlessness, is what it's translated there. If we skip on down then to verse 17, notice, "Therefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord." So this is what was going on at this time. And if you notice, though, Samuel was very much on the scene, because if you look at verse 21, "The Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord." In the midst of all of this, he grew before the Lord. And verse 26 says, "The child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men." And so it seems that growing up with all this going on, with Eli and his sons, I tend to agree with the majority of the commentators that suggest that Samuel didn't put corrupt sons in those positions that we just read in chapter 8, but somehow they became corrupted, or as it says, they turned aside to corruption and bribery. If we go back to 1 Samuel 8 then, I think what we begin to see here is that his sons simply became a convenient excuse. They wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted a king. Because if you notice, they didn't go to Samuel and ask him to just remove his sons and replace them. Samuel was still in charge. They could have said, "Your sons are corrupt. You need to replace them." But that isn't what they asked for. I believe they used it as an excuse to now request a king, because that's what was in their heart. They wanted a king. They didn't want to trust God anymore. This just became the convenient excuse to use. Because again, Samuel was in charge. The request could have been, "Replace your sons, remove your sons," but that isn't what they said. It was simply an opportunity. So we go back to 1 Samuel 8. We'll pick it up now in verse 6. "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And so Samuel prayed to the Lord." Verse 7, "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works that they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also.'" He says, "Look, this is the way they are. They haven't trusted me from the get-go. They're not rejecting you. It's me they're rejecting," is what God is saying to Samuel. And he says, you know, again, you know, listen to what they're saying, because, again, it's not you that they are rejecting. So, as we saw earlier, Adam and Eve, if you want to go to the 10 spies, you want to look at Lot, all those examples, right? It's been in man's nature from the beginning to not trust God, to not trust him. Verse 10, 1 Samuel 8, verse 10. And so Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king, and he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you." And so what we're going to see here is, as God always does, he always lays before man the consequences of the decisions you're about to make, right? Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, right? "I lay before you life and death. I would that you would choose life, nonetheless choose." And he's going to do that now. Before you make this decision, I'm going to lay out for you what you will get if you choose a king. "He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Will set some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves and give them to his servants. And he will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and his servants. Verse 16, he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants." When I think about taxes, I think, oh, if it was only a tenth, right? We'd be like, yay, it's only a tenth, right? "And you will cry out in that day because," verse 18, "of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." He says, here you go. Before you make this choice, this is what you're going to get. And he says, even to the point where there'll come a day you're going to cry out. And what does he say in verse 18? "And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." There's your warning. Do you still want a king? Again, God always warns us of the consequences of the choices we make, but he doesn't make us make the right choice. He still lets us choose. And so again, he says, the Lord will not hear you. And so the decision before them is, who are you going to trust? The Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and performed all these miracles before your eyes, or a king who will do these things? And they're like, yay, we want a king, sign us up. It is laughable and bizarre to look back on that and think that was the decision they would make. But it is a decision they would make. And it's why we have what we have today. Because our ancestors wanted a king. And so we have a king. Now, we have a different form of government. We don't have a king, but the result is the same. We're a nation that does not trust God. We trust in men. We trust in men. And so here we are in 2019, almost 2020, and as I said, we're systematically being dismantled. There's a full-on assault in our nation of every pillar of anything that made us the nation we are through divine providence. As I said, our nation was founded. I've got a copy of the Federalist Papers. I like to read that every so often. I just pulled it off my bookshelf a couple weeks ago. We were a nation that at one time claimed that we were God-fearing. You know, we were a God-fearing nation. In 1956, it was. I had it in my notes here. Yeah, 1956, the official motto of the United States was changed to "In God We Trust" from "E Pluribus Unum," which meant out of many, one, to "In God We Trust." That's our official motto since 1956. Do we trust in God? If anything, we thumb our nose at God. Yet that's what we claim is our official motto. Let's go on here, verse 19. 1 Samuel 8, verse 19. "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel." More correctly, I guess, they didn't believe, they didn't trust God. The words that Samuel was telling them, it came from God. They didn't believe, they didn't trust, they refused to obey him. And they said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. And notice verse 22. "And so the Lord said to Samuel," basically, give them what they want. He says, heed their voice, make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. You know, in essence, God said, fine. That's what they want. I warned them. Go ahead and give them what they want. You know, and it's crazy to see that today. Let's go over to chapter 10 now. Because here, at the very beginning, as I talked about in the Garden of Eden, from the very beginning, man's not trusted God, right? And so every instance we could go through in Scripture, you could see over and over again, man does not trust God. We want to do things our way. So here now, they don't trust God, they get a king. That's what they wanted. We'll see here that right from the very beginning, this system itself is going to have problems. Notice verse 25, 1 Samuel chapter 10. Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty. He wrote it in a book and laid it before the before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went to Gibeah, and the valiant men went with him, whose hearts God had touched. So here, Saul was chosen, right? They got a king. They wanted one. They got one. Saul was chosen. Verse 27. But some rebels said, how can this man save us? So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. So right from the beginning, they wanted a king, they got a king, and already people are despising the first king they get. Why? Well, it's not from my political party, or not from my tribe, right? I don't know. We don't know why, but it's the same problems probably that we have today. We despise the man because we didn't vote for him, or whatever it is. First king they got. They got what they wanted, they got a king, and already they got problems because it wasn't the person that at least some wanted. So this is in our nature, the problems that we're dealing with today. You know, here in the New King James, it calls them rebels, but in the King James Version, it calls them children of Belial, just like we read about Eli's sons, the sons of Belial, sons of worthlessness. These rebels are called the children of Belial. But again, problems right from the beginning. Let's go now to Matthew 24. Because before his crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus Christ, at the Olivet Prophecy, describes some events that will be occurring in the end times, time leading up to the end, that is. And Matthew records three questions. Matthew 24, verse 3, as his disciples are looking for a sign. Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. It says, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, number one, when shall these things be? Number two, what will be the sign of your coming? And number three, when shall this age end? When will be the end of the world? He responds to them, and the first thing he tells them in verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. The first thing he warns them about is deception. And here, of course, he's specifically talking about religious deception, but I would encourage you to consider to be wary of all forms of deception. You know, our society, you know, as I said, if you're paying attention to anything going on in these hearings the last couple of weeks, we have everything ranging from just full-on blatant lies, right, at one end. You got probably truth at the other end, and somewhere in between, most of it's probably all deception. Some truth mixed with error. And so we see that going on, certainly in the world sense. But Jesus here is warning that at the end time that you and I could be deceived even from a religious standpoint. People with new revelations, you know, new truths, some new understanding, individuals setting themselves up as prophets, apostles, some special designation. My favorite one that I always shake my head at is, who are, you know, I want to be one of the two witnesses. That one always puzzles me, why anybody would want to be that other than just pure vanity to think that they were so chosen of God, right? So he certainly warns us against that. But again, as I said earlier, you know, even what we see going on in the world today with this blatant lying, you know, we can't let that deceive us. Because if we can't see through the lies and the hypocrisy, what's going on, we can get wrapped up in this stuff, thinking, oh yeah, if this person was an officer, if this happened or this happened, that would fix it. You know, if we had certain Supreme Court justices or this or that, none of that is going to work. This is a result of a choice to have a king. We're just reaping the consequences of it all. And we can never forget that. Let's continue on in verse 6. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. And all these are the beginning of sorrows. You know, as I was revisiting this again this morning, reviewing my notes, and then in contrast to this outrage culture that wants to be outraged because you said something when you were 13, there are these things going on in the world right now, famines and pestilence and earthquakes and seismic activity, and you wouldn't know it because our outrage culture wants you to think that the biggest issues that we should be contending with is whether or not a boy can change in a girl's restroom, right? That's what they want you to think is the most important. Now, that's certainly outrageous, but I don't know if you saw this in the news this week of a school district in Illinois that passed legislation that says boys can change in the girls' locker rooms because it's against their rights. And so there, some girl was on the news. They were interviewing her. She was in tears. She's like, "What am I going to do? Be naked changing for swim class with a guy in there?" The interesting thing is, people acquiesce. The parents should just be pulling their kids out of school, just remove them. But people don't have the courage to do that. And they know that. So these school boards will pass these things knowing that everybody's just, they're going to be outraged for an hour. And then Monday morning, their kids will be in school. See, how serious are people that are upset about this? Are they going to take action? Because you can do things. You can remove them. Put them in a private school. You could homeschool. You have choices. But people just, they just go along with it. But that's what's going on. But again, we do have these things going on in the world today. Wars, rumors of wars, these type of things. But you wouldn't know it. Verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. And many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. So we see then a culture that develops in society where, don't think there isn't going to come a day when you're going to get called out. Oh, yeah, my next door neighbor, they're one of those crazy religious zealots that believe marriage is only between a man and a woman. There's an interesting billboard I see going home all the time. It says, what does it say? Holy matrimony is one man and one woman. And it occurred to me a few weeks ago, I saw that and goes, no, that's not even accurate either, right? That's just matrimony, a man and a woman. Holy matrimony is when God's involved, right? When God's involved in that union, that's a holy matrimony, right? But I know what their point is, and I appreciate that they're making an effort, But there'll come a day when you will be called out because, I was thinking about this the other day. It seems absurd, but can you imagine there'll come a time when on an employment application they're going to ask you, do you support, fill in the blank, transgender? Would you have a problem with, we may be called out on these things someday. Right now we're protected because there's all these laws that don't allow them to ask certain questions, but like I said, if you see what's going on today at a high level with our president, and I'm not backing our president, I'm backing process, right, and rules of law and order, and they're being negated, and if they get away with it, we're done. They could trump up anything on us individually and run it through the same kangaroo court process where you don't get an attorney, you don't get to question your accuser, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You're guilty, off to prison you go. This is dangerous where we're at as a nation. It should be something we should be praying about for our own safety and protection. So again, these are the things that Jesus Christ warned against. If we look at Luke's account in Luke 21, if we go to Luke 21, again, Olivet Prophecy, Luke, the way he records this, Luke 21, verse 8. He says, take heed, verse 8, Luke 21, that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he. And the time will draw near, therefore do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but then the end will not come immediately. And he said to them, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from the heaven. But before all these things, verse 12, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, verse 14, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. Now again, we have to interject there. He's only going to put those words in your mouth if you have those words in your mind and in your heart. You have to be studying God's word to know, and then in due course he will bring those words to the forefront when you're called before kings and rulers. Verse 16, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. Eternally lost. You may die, but he's talking about eternity here. By your patience, possess your souls. The takeaway from this is if we think things are bad now, just hold on. It's going to get worse. And the admonition is, are we ready to take a stand if we need to? If you're called to answer a question, are you going to try to weasel your way around it, or are you going to give an answer for what you know is right? Do it, of course, in a way that's loving, but you still have to give an answer for what's true. If you were asked point blank, you know, do you think, you know, transgenderism is a mental health issue? Yes or no? Well, I guess you can answer, well, I don't know. I haven't studied into that. But there'll come a day we're going to have point blank questions asked of us. And we have to know where we stand. We have to know who we trust. Who do you trust? Right, that's what this comes down to. It's been the problem in human nature from the very beginning. Who do you trust? Back to Matthew 24, verse 13. Matthew 24, verse 13. But he who endures, right? We just read, by patience possess your souls. Verse 13. But he who endures to the end shall be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. We're going to have to make a decision. It's going to come a day we'll be called before kings and rulers. You have to decide right now, who do you trust? The minute we begin to start trying to meander our way around answering questions to try to avoid persecution, then we're already suggesting we don't trust God. That I got a way that maybe I can get around this instead of trusting God. Now, every time I say that, we also don't go barging in, you know, and stirring up controversies we don't need to stir up. But you better be ready to answer a question if you're asked directly, and that's our challenge. Ezekiel chapter 7. Ezekiel prophesied to the whole house of Israel, all 12 tribes. Ezekiel chapter 7, notice what we read. Ezekiel chapter 7, beginning of verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end, the end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. I will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Skip on down to verse 25. Destruction comes, they will seek peace, but there shall be none. Disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor will be upon rumor. Then they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will perish from the priest, and counsel from the elders. Verse 27, the king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the common people will tremble. I will do to them according to their way, and according to what they deserve I will judge them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Again, each person will be judged according to their own works, their own conduct. Notice chapter 22 of Ezekiel, verse 7. Again, brethren, things are going to get a lot worse. You know, the stuff that's going on today certainly frustrates me because, again, I sit back and I go, how can this be going on? I mean, we have rules against this. We have laws against this. And then sometimes I go, well, maybe they're just letting this part of it run its course and somebody's tallying up. Okay, there's a lie, that's not true, there's a lie. And then maybe when this is all done, then they turn around and go after these people for all their lies. I don't know. But maybe they just move on. We don't know. We just don't know. But it can be frustrating. It can be discouraging. Ezekiel 22, verse 7. In you they have made light of the father and mother in your midst. They have oppressed the stranger. In you they have mistreated the fatherless and the widow. You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. In you are men who slander, who cause bloodshed. In you are those who eat on the mountains. In your midst they commit lewdness. In you men uncover their father's nakedness. In you they violate women who are set apart during their impurity. Verse 11, one commits abomination with his neighbor's wife, another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law, and another in you violates his sister and his father's daughter. In you, they take bribes to shed blood. You take usury and increase. You have made profit from your neighbors by extortion and have forgotten me, says the Lord. Verse 13, behold, therefore, I beat my fist at the dishonest prophet which you have made and at the bloodshed which has been in your midst. Can your heart endure, or can your hands remain strong in the days when I shall deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. I will scatter you among the nations, disperse you throughout the countries, and remove your filthiness completely from you. You shall defile yourself in the sight of the nations. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. And so again, the question is, who do you trust? When all these things begin to unfold, who do you trust? Do you put your trust in man? We say that we don't, but when push comes to shove, is that what we're going to try to do? Or do we trust in God? Do we really, truly trust in God? Again, this is why we don't get involved in politics, right? Because as we're kind of seeing right now, the whole system is corrupt. That's the problem. The whole thing is corrupt. And when our current president, talked about the swamp, maybe he knew it better than I realized. Because it's easy to think, oh yeah, the swamp must be that party or this party, right? But what he has kind of uncovered is the whole thing is a swamp. It is. And even though we've kind of lamented about it over the years, his actions are exposing all that. And that's why, to be quite candid, he doesn't even have allies. He's got both parties that are upset with him. Because again, he's disrupting this system that's always been the undercurrent. And a lot of people are getting frustrated with it. So again, we put our trust in God. We don't vote for parties and people because we realize and we're being just like 1 Samuel, right? We're choosing a king for us. We leave that in God's hands. We serve a sovereign God. We don't have time to look into what it means sovereign. You can spend some time studying that word, what it means. But notice Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, a sovereign God, the God we serve, who is sovereign basically meaning he has authority over everything. And we either believe this or we don't. We know in what we read here in Daniel chapter 2. Beginning in verse 20, Daniel 2, verse 20. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. You either believe that or you don't. That's why we don't ballot, right? My ballot's ain't worth nothing. God's going to raise who he wants or allowed to be voted in who he wants. Or I often take the approach, it doesn't matter who we put in because he'll use that person to bring about whatever he wants to bring about. But he removes kings, he raises up kings, he gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. Skip on down over to chapter 4 and verse 25. Similar statement, chapter 4 and verse 25. Daniel 4, verse 25. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Do you trust God? Because if you trust God, then he is allowing to happen what is happening. I can't figure out why. Maybe it is just to expose the corruption. I don't know. But it's not in man to fix what's going on. It's just not. A sovereign God means he's omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. Now, omnipresence, I like that word, ubiquitous. You know, the atmosphere is ubiquitous, right? It's everywhere. So our God is everywhere. He knows what's going on better than you and I ever will. Proverbs chapter 3. Verse 5. Yeah, there's times I see things posted and I want to comment about them. I realize at the end of the day it's not going to do anything. Why bother, right? What I try to do is take that as a reason to just pray and ask God to calm me down. Just calm me down, God, and do what you're doing. And, you know, if anything, help me see what your will is. Let me see your hand in all of this. You know, that's a prayer we could be asking. Help me see what you're doing. Give me peace, because I know you're in charge. I know you're allowing whatever you're allowing. Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. So then who do you trust? The question, who do you trust? I believe our nation is right now being systematically destroyed. I just see that happening. I don't know how this is going to end in the short term. There's different theories of what's going to happen over the next 6 months or so. But nonetheless, it's scary what we're seeing. The nation, the country I grew up in, is certainly changing. What we do know, though, is that we can trust in God, regardless of what is going on. I want to conclude by reading some Psalms of David. David expressed a great level of trust in God. David had his share of mistakes, and we know that. But in the end, he did trust God. He wrote about it often in the Psalms. Psalm 56, we'll look at a few of them here as we wrap up. Psalm 56. You see this theme in a lot of David's writings in the Psalms. Similar words in all of the Psalms. Psalm 56, verse 1. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day he oppresses me, and my enemies would hound me all day. For there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? All day they twist my words, and their thoughts are against me for evil. You know, stop and consider, a day may come if what they accomplish against our president can be done against you and I. They will twist your words. They will lie about you. They'll get away with it, right? Are you going to lash out, or are you going to trust in God, right? Let's get on down to verse 11. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The worst they can do is throw you in prison for life, or give you the death penalty from some trumped up charge. They could do that. But that's the worst they can do. They still can't take eternal life from you. And you've got to remember that. That they cannot do. As difficult as, you know, maybe being put to death would be, they cannot take eternal life. The worst that man can do is sentence you to death. That's the worst they can do. 118th Psalm, 118th Psalm. Verse 8. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. So again, the question is, who do you really trust? Who do you really, it's not any politician running on any platform in any party. It's not. Because in the end, they have no authority over you from an eternal life perspective, right? Who ultimately we trust? Final verse, Psalm 37. 37th Psalm, beginning in verse 1. Beginning verse 1, we'll read down to verse 9. 37th Psalm. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord, verse 3, and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, those who put their trust in him, they shall inherit the earth. The day of Thanksgiving, just a few days ahead, let's thank God that we, as his called ones at this time, truly understand what his plan is. We can have peace, and we can have assurance knowing that we do trust in God.